O Father, your word is forever fixed and cannot be changed. O Lord Jesus, living word of God, you are the word of God, the very revelation of God, having come and tabernacled in the flesh in the sight of all men. O Holy Spirit, you are the great interpreter of the word. O God, come to us now and reveal yourself to us in the word. Bring it to life in us and bring us to life in it. Amen. If you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 32. Joel chapter 2, verse 28. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy, your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth, blood, fire, and columns of smoke. The sun will be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it will come about that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. You may be seated. We've been dealing with the Pentecost, with the coming of the Holy Spirit upon the church. And the manifestation of his coming upon the church was that they began to speak in foreign tongues. They spoke in tongues that they did not themselves previously understand, but they spoke in tongues that were understood by those many people, those Jews who had gathered into Jerusalem from many, many nations, could hear them speak to them and could understand them in their own tongue. And there was a response to this that came from those who were listening to it. Some of them were amazed by it and wanted to know more about what this meant. And then there were those mockers who said, are they drunk? Have they been drinking a whole lot of cheap wine and they're babbling about the way they are? Peter begins by explaining to them, no, it is too early for drinking, and these are pious people. They're not drunkards. He might have gotten a little bit of a snicker when he said that. It's too early for them to be drinking. This, what you see before you, answers to ancient prophecy. And he's going to refer us to Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32, which we have just read. Some of the things that we want to see from the sermon of Peter, which I would like to preach to you this morning, this very sermon, not as he preached it in his day to those who were at the end of the era of darkness and at the dawn of a new age, but to you, 1990 or something like that, years later, a whole bunch of years later, in this era where the church has been going and where we have a long church history behind us and so forth, I want to bring us back to this sermon once again, because in our age, in the age that we live, there is a great doubt about whether the church is going to survive the modern period or the postmodern period. Some people even believe we are living in a post-church age. And so we need to go back to our roots and make sure that we're firmly fastened by the God who sent his Spirit into the world upon the church and also to inhabit the church, and see if the church is in any danger of dissolution in our day. Some of the things that we'll learn from this are the signs and the proofs of Messiah. Also the witness of the prophets of Messiah. And then the power of the age of Messiah, which we are in right now, and the ascension to dominion of the Messiah. And when we see all of these things, I think that we will be raised up to a greater faith in the work of God, in his bride, and in his body. This is no post-church era that we are living in. It is maybe a time of decline morally in this nation because of its sin against his word, and also where unbelief is rampant in any place, whether it be in a nation, a city, or even in churches, God does not do many great wonders there. And so if people are looking around and saying, well, where's God in our era? The first thing they need to do is look at their own hearts and say, where's my faith? Where is my belief in Him? Let's look first at the signs and proofs of Messiah. He was proven in their midst, Jesus was, by signs and wonders, that is, by miracles. Micah 7:15 predicted this, as in the days when you came out from the land of Egypt, I will show you miracles. Now notice that he says there's a parallel. When you were coming out of Egypt, I was doing great signs and wonders. And those signs and wonders that I was doing were proofs to you that I was the only God. And so in that era, there will be many signs and wonders which will prove that God is moving in your midst. The multiplicity of signs, Jesus performed so many miracles that Chorazin, Bethsaida, Tyre, Sidon, and Sodom, they would have repented had they seen those signs. But they were not there to see them. They had been destroyed. But Jesus said if they had been there, they would have repented. Mark 6:2 says, when the Sabbath came, he began to teach in the synagogue, and many listeners were astonished, saying, where did this man get these things, and what is this wisdom given to him, and such miracles as these performed by his hands? Nobody, not even up to the top brass of the Jewish system, was doubting that Jesus was doing great miracles in their sight. Nowhere do you see that anybody says, I think it's all trickery. Even when they were trying to attribute it to Beelzebub, they still recognized that supernatural things were taking place and coming forth from Jesus. Luke 19:37 says, as soon as he was approaching Jesus near the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole crowd of the disciples began to praise God joyfully with a loud voice for all the miracles which they had seen. The signs that he wrought were ubiquitous. None of these things were done in a corner, as Paul would say later to Agrippa. The nature of the signs, they were not signs like the judgments that came upon Egypt. Those signs that God wrought towards Egypt were destroying signs. They were signs that were destroying the land, and they were destroying lives. But these signs and wonders are wonders of grace. He was providing wine for feasts. He was feeding multitudes. He was healing all kinds of sicknesses. He was giving sight to the blind, hearing to the deaf, strength to walk to those who were lame. He was casting out devils. He was raising the dead. These great wonders that he was doing were the evidences that he was indeed the Messiah to come. How much evidence was needed? Jesus was proven in that he was given over finally for sacrifice through the covenant of redemption. Jehovah possessed the Son of God at the beginning of his ways, before his works of old. He loved him before the foundation of the world. The Father made a decree with his Son, you are my Son, today I have begotten you. Jesus was begotten before all worlds, as Athanasius has us confess, though born in the world. Born to die. Mild he lays his glory by. Born that men no more may die. Born to raise the sons of earth. Born to give them second birth. His death was the sword that pierced Mary's own soul. His blood was precious for our salvation. He was the unblemished and the spotless lamb foreknown before the foundation of the world, who appeared in the latter ages for our sake. In that council held before the creation of the world, timeless and unaffected by time, he was begotten to be slain, so that all the sacrifices that came thereafter, performed in adoration of the Lord and in true fear of him, might be effectual by promise. The reward for his suffering was that he might sit at the right hand of the Father until his enemies were made a footstool for his feet. for learning obedience, even to the ignominy of death, a death on a cursed tree. He was exalted and glorified. And he was exalted and glorified with the glory which he had before the world was. And so he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. We were chosen in him before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless before him. All who dwell in the earth will worship him. Even those whose names was not written in the book of the life of the Lamb, who was slain from before the foundation of the world. Slain in decree, slain in eternal covenant, slain in promise, so effectual that it could be banked upon for salvation unto eternal life as a promise, and now as a testimony. It was too small a thing that Christ should be God's servant, merely to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to restore the preserved ones of Israel. Too small. He was made to be the light of all the nations so that God's salvation might reach to the ends of the earth. He was proven in that sacrifice, in that the sacrifice was executed by godless men. He was proven in that that sacrifice was executed by godless men. Micah 7:3 says, concerning evil, both hands do it well. The prince asks, also the judge. They ask for a bribe, and a great man speaks the desire of his soul, so they weave it together into a system that we call the world. The world. He came into the world, and the world could not comprehend him. Why? Because they were all tangled up in the weavings of the evil. He came to his own people, and they did not receive him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and without esteem that he was due. Although he bore our griefs and carried our sorrows to the cursed cross, yet he was reckoned to have died a criminal's death. He, the Son of God, as if stricken by God for blasphemy, although he never did anything but tell the truth about himself. I am the Son of Man. I am the Son of God. In fact, he was wounded for our transgressions, and he was bruised for our iniquities. And the chastisement of our peace was upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. We, like sheep, went astray from his way and to our own way. So that rather than recognize that the Lord laid upon him the iniquities of us all, he was oppressed and afflicted by wicked men who were worthy of his death and far worse. And yet notwithstanding, Jesus rose from the dead. He was not defeated. And in this, he gave the supreme proof that he was the Messiah, the governor of the nations. Conquering the sting of death. It was not possible for him to be held long by death, and hence his resurrection. This answers to the prophecy of David. And so we see here the witness of the prophets of Messiah. Psalm 16:8 through 11. I have set the Lord continually before me. Because he is at my right hand, I will not be shaken. Therefore, my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will dwell securely. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, to the grave, and to hell. Nor will you allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You will make known to me the path of life, that is, resurrection from the dead. In your presence is fullness of joy, and in your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. This does not speak about David. This speaks about Christ, David's Lord and David's Son. David is dead and buried. And in that day, Peter said, we can point to his grave and his bones are in it. He did not rise from the dead. He is still in Sheol, that is, in that grave. This speaks of one far greater than David. Far greater. Psalm 132, 10 through 11. For the sake of David, your servant, do not turn away your face from your anointed one, your Messiah. The Lord has sworn to David a truth from which he will not turn back. Of the fruit of your body, David, I will set upon your throne. I will set upon your throne a king. Jesus resurrected. He did not suffer decay in the grave. He was raised up from the dead to be made the king on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. The zeal of the Lord of hosts has accomplished this. Isaiah 9:7. We see also the power of the age of Messiah. This is what we testify, is what Peter is saying to this crowd. The risen Christ. The risen Christ. And this is what we testify today. The risen Christ. The potency of his resurrection has not worn off over the centuries that have taken place in the past, but has been the power of his people ever since. And so he brings us to Joel chapter 2, 28 through 32. And in Joel 2, 28, he says, it will come about after this. And he's not talking about after this way off into the future. He's saying it will take place after this in exact consequence to this, subsequently to what you see before you today. It will come about that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Bazar is the word here for flesh in the Hebrew, which interestingly enough, this word also means good news. Good news. How will he pour his spirit out on all flesh? With good news. The good news of the resurrection of Jesus, that gospel which is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, that gospel upon which the Holy Spirit rides into the ears that have been blessed, to the hearts that have been cultivated in order that the seed of the word of God may be planted there and he may raise up incorruptible those spirits who were once dead in trespasses and sins. It will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. And your sons and daughters will prophesy. Your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions. Because Jesus was born, because he lived, because he died, was resurrected and ascended on high. And this gospel, this good news has come to all flesh. The Spirit has been sent to empower his people. To give them to unlock their lips and to open their eyes and ears to him. Even on the male and female servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days. This empowerment is not limited to those who are high in civil society, skilled, intellectual, as we see in 1 Corinthians 1. From high to low, the Spirit blowing where he listeth. Knowing the will of God and going that way, which we do not know, will fall upon his people to give them a voice and vision, unfailing renewal of strength, always. Always. Even to the end of this era. Verse 30, I will display wonders in the sky and on the earth. We should expect him to do so. He is the creator. This is the work of his fingers. Therefore, he is quite capable of showing forth his glory in his own creation. In the sky, on the earth, blood, fire, columns of smoke, whatever. He is the Lord of hosts. All things are at his disposal to do his will. His secondary causes go forth throughout all of history. They know nothing of space. They know nothing of time because they are in the hands of the one who is sovereign over them all. This is the Lord, our Christ, our Messiah, who reigns over us this very day. Verse 31, the sun will be turned into darkness, the moon into blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Expect signs to take place displaying the power of God. Expect to see the arrogant who vaunt themselves above the knowledge of God taken down. It was predicted from way of old. Isaiah said, the arrogant will be brought down. You know, the high and the mighty among men, they're represented in terms of high things and high luminaries. Sometimes they're called mountains. Sometimes they're called cedars of Lebanon. Sometimes they're called eagles. Sometimes they're called the sun and the moon and the stars. We don't understand that in our day as much as they did back then. One of the effects of the gospel in our time is it has taken away from the people of God that taste and that old demiurge to kiss their hand to the sun. You know, but I have to say this. We still look at our leaders and we still look at our celebrities as if they are the lights of the world. What a shame. What a shame. God promises to always bring them down. He is a jealous God. He will have no rivals. And when Jesus, the day star, rises, then all the luminaries must go pale. Even as the sun rises over the horizon in the dawn, what happens to the stars? They go out, so to speak. And all of those high things must fall before him. Because he is the great king. He is the great king. Expect to see these things. Expect to see the luminaries of this world system extinguished. And don't look at this as if it's, you know, necessarily literal. The sun will go out. You know, in prophetic language, and we've talked about this before, but I'll touch it and go. But in prophetic language, if you read the Old Testament, you've seen the sun and the moon go out several times in the Old Testament, okay? So, and here, once again, he's saying, I'm going to bring the high down. I'm going to bring those whose word, whose light is entangling the nations in its web, and replace that with the glorious, enlightening word of God, who shines brighter than all suns, so that no sun is needed. No accident that the sun was created on the fourth day, when there was a day and a night and a day and a night and a day and a night. God has no need of the sun. He can make day and night just fine without the sun. So there's no absolute necessity for that. Because who is the light and the life of the world? Is it the sun? That which in ancient times was called Shamash, the servant, the circling one? The one that God used in his hands in order to be the secondary cause of life and light. But if it is the secondary cause, that mighty orb out there, if it is the secondary cause, who is the cause of life and light but he who made it and he who directs its path and its ordinances? That is the true life. And the true light. It's the only one that we need. So expect in the age of Messiah for him to be our all in all. Our all in all. That as the gloom is dispelled and the day star rises in Galilee of the nations, every boot of the booted warrior in the battle tumult and cloak rolled in blood will be for burning, fuel for fire. We've talked about this before back in Luke 21. I won't go into it in great detail now. But what we see before us here is an everlasting age, so long, that is, as there are ages of this earth unto its end, that Messiah indeed has come. And that indeed he does rule over all that he has made. Verse 32, and it will come about that whosoever calls on the name of the Lord will be delivered. For on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, there will be those who escape, as the Lord has said, even among the survivors whom the Lord calls. In all of the turmoil of this age, closing its gates, that age that they were in at that time, closing the gates of that age, which would slam shut towards the end of that century, the Lord knows who are his. And he will preserve the remnant of his favor as he has promised. Always. What did he say to Elijah when Elijah said, I am the last Christian in the world? He said to Elijah, no, I have preserved 7,000 who have never bowed the knee to Baal. What does he say to us in our day when we have been reduced to such a small number of people in this country, who still name his name and call upon him as has been done ever since the days of Adam? He has promised to us, I will never leave you nor forsake you. I will always have a body and a bride. Always. We see the ascension to dominion of the Messiah in Acts 2, 33 through 34. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, Jesus has poured forth this which you both see and hear. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he, Jesus himself, says in Psalm 110:1, until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Jesus has ascended on high. Where is he now? Seated at the right hand of the Father, doing what? Twiddling his thumbs, waiting for the tribulation to be over so that he can now begin to rule. He is reigning. Amen. And he has been reigning ever since. You say, but this doesn't look like a world that Jesus is reigning. Yes, it does. It looks exactly like that. He is ruling in the midst of his enemies. He is conquering this world. It's not going to go down. It's going to go up. The day star rose. We're in the daytime now, not the nighttime. Why should God, at the end of history, hand the world over to the devil to play with for a while until he comes back? That's not the destiny for his kingdom. The destiny for his kingdom is that his word, that his glory, that his wisdom, and that the knowledge of him should spread from one end of the earth to the other in the presence of all opposition until he has made his enemies a footstool under his feet. He's doing that right now. And if you don't see it, I would encourage you, read church history. It's all about conquest. Conquest. And you might want to take a look at what's going on in other nations besides America. Because there's a lot of conquest going on out there. And if things are declining in this country, which does not define Christianity. Does not define Christianity. Nor does the West. Nor does Europeanism define Christianity. But if it's declining here, it's because of unbelief. You know, every time I pick up a theology book of modern theology, whether it's from the time of the rationalist or to the time of the neo-orthodox or into this strange eclectic sort of theology of our day, I can sum it up. It doesn't matter how many pages they wrote, how many volumes on that particular subject they wrote, how eloquent they were, or how much research they did. I can sum their work up in one word: unbelief. Unbelief. They treat Christianity, they treat the church as if there is no Holy Spirit in it, as if God's power is not present in the church. The church is not just some other club, some other organization. The church is the residence of God Himself, the body of Jesus Christ, the bride of Jesus Christ, the flock that He shepherds. It is His house, the place where He dwells. And His life and His light and His strength are in this house, and it will always endure. Now, if we want to strengthen the church up in our time and in our place, here's how we do it. Believe. Believe. Don't let anything take your faith away. You trust in God's word. You trust in His decrees. You trust in His promises. You trust in all that He has said. Whether you understand it or not, you trust in it. And where people believe, there He will do mighty works. He did not do mighty works in His own hometown, Jesus of Nazareth, because of their unbelief. Israel did not enter into its rest because the word was not joined to belief. Trusting in Him, He'll conquer. Now, He's going to conquer anyway. He's either going to do it with us or without us. If He does not find us believing, He will go where there is belief. And I don't know about you, but I want to be a part of this conquest and not working against it like our modern theologians for the most part are doing. Acts 2:36, therefore let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made Him, Jesus, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. He is both Lord and Christ. The two titles are inextricable union. He is Lord Christ, the Mediator King. And so it now stands in our day. What did you see when these disciples began to speak in your own tongues, O mockers? Peter is saying to them, you saw the evidence of the Holy Spirit upon them, because Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, having suffered for sin, has been exalted and given the kingdoms of all the earth as His inheritance. It has been given to Him. He now rules and He reigns over this earth. You know, there are those who say that Satan is still ruling in this world. That not only is treasonous, but it is also powerless. And you have to wonder, if in this nation the majority of Christians believe that Satan is ruling in this country, you have to wonder why it is that Jesus is not showing His power here very much anymore. And why it is that the tides of immorality are continually washing over us from the horizon. Abortion, homosexuality, atheism, socialism, communism, all of these things just rolling over us, rolling over us, rolling over us. 300,000 so-called evangelical churches in this nation that can't stop the tide of immorality. Why is that? Unbelief. Unbelief. Has the power of the Holy Spirit abated over the years? Has it curved off after a while? Are we seeing His power in its nadir in our time? No, He is as potent as He ever was. And Christ, the King, is as potent in His power as He ever was. Is He able to uphold His church? Is He able to inhabit His church? Is He able to lead His church into conquest? He is able. He is more than able to do so. So the big question today is, do we believe? Do we believe? Are we overwhelmed because of the world's politics? Are we overwhelmed because of the advancement of immorality in the country? Are we overwhelmed because of the decline? Are we overwhelmed because of the devices, all of the things that are called the world? Are we overwhelmed by those things? Do we overwhelm ourselves with those things? Do we spend too much time studying it? Are we bewildered by it constantly? Looking over all of the information to try to stave off any kind of shockwave that may come our way. That's a sign of unbelief. That's a sign of weakness in belief. How much time do we spend studying the world compared to how much time we spend studying the Word? Because one of these is going to possess our thought life. And it had better be this. God offers to us in His Word a new, what you might call, OS, operating system. All right? It's His Word. He will implant this in you. He will make you think His thoughts. He will cause you to think according to His thoughts and to act according to His ways. He will use this to change your tastes, your preferences, your behavior patterns. He will transform you through His Word because in the hands of the Holy Spirit it has that power. That's been provided to you because Jesus died on the cross and rose from the dead and rules on high. Don't leave out the ascension. And because He has opened the way for you to be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Let us pray. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great work that You have done. We thank You that in the days of Peter, in the early days of the church, that he was able to confront those who mocked with a powerful testimony of the presence of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, in that day. We thank You that that very same sermon today is just as needed by the church, is just as good an answer to those who mock in our day, is just as well for those who call us drunk or fools or whatever it is that we're called, for us to be able to say to them, no, our Messiah has come. He has proven that. And He has come in power. And He is watching over His church. Enliven us, O Lord, with this message. Enliven us with that faith. Cause us never to doubt the great, grand, glorious work of redemption which only You could have conceived of. We could not have. All of our systems are based upon our lies, our orientation to death, and our self-centeredness. No way would we have conceived to die for the lost ourselves. And so we thank You, Lord, for this great and grand and glorious plan that You put into action even before You began to create the world. What a God You are. What a glorious God You are. You are inconceivable to us. We cannot comprehend You. And yet, O Lord, You have done these things, condescending to us of low estate. You have done these things in order to manifest the depths of the heart of love that You have for Your created beings. We thank You for this. And we pray, O Lord, that You would fill our hearts with joy and gladness, adoration and faith in You, and that we would go about the work of building this kingdom with great zeal. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. Whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved, even upon those who are the survivors of His people. You know, we are the survivors. We are the survivors of the great death. what we call the flood, the fall. And because of God's tender mercies towards us, he has raised us from the dead spiritually and has restored us to be enabled so that we can live before him in righteousness and in godly living. But we need help for this. And he is very much aware that even though his power does not wane, his power never dims down, it never is abated, ours does. Because there's still the drag of that last curse to us, that death which we must go through at the end of our days. And so it is that we're weakened by many things. Some of those things are physical, sicknesses, aging, injuries. Some of those things are emotional, things that just begin to drag down our heart. Some of those things are mental, our struggles with ideas and so forth, and many other things. There are so many things that weaken us, so many things that begin to drag us down. But this is the work of Pentecost right here, and that is that the Spirit comes to us constantly, over and over again, and refreshes us. This meal that we have here is not just a representation, is not just a confession. Also, it is not a sacrifice. It's what we call a sacrament. And what a sacrament is it is something that is apparent to us, apparent to our senses. We have bread here, we have wine here. They're physical. You can see them, you can smell them, and you will taste them. And you will expose these things to your senses. But there's something beyond these, which is why we call them signs and seals. There's something beyond this that is the real. Remember we talked about before, that sun out there, it gives us real warmth, it gives us real light. But it is not the source of light and warmth. God is the source of light and warmth. And we see through the sun and see God, who is giving life and light to this world always. We see Jesus through this. We're brought back to the cross here. We are witnesses of his suffering here, the brokenness of his body, his lifeblood being poured out for us, reminding us of the death that we should have died for our own sins, but which he took upon himself for us. This is the source of your life. It is the source of your life. So much so that Jesus says, "Eat me. Eat my flesh. Drink my blood." And we know that he does not mean that in physical ways. We know that he means that because we are so dependent upon the cross. We are so dependent upon everything that flowed out of the salvation that came forth from his atoning death, that it is our bread and it is our cup. It is our very life. And so we come to this meal of small elements here in order to look through them and see the reconciliation that we have in Christ through the bread, that he has taken us and brought us into union with God once again. Heaven and earth have come back together again to see here the cleansing of our sins by his blood. We live by these things. And you're going to eat this not just with this mouth, but with the mouth of faith, believing in that Jesus whose body was broken for you, in that Jesus whose blood was shed for you, believing in him, that even today that cross has not worn out. It still has all of the power of life and salvation to be offered to us even 2,000 years after the event. So come to this meal. If you are in need of strength, I think you are. I know I am. I'm constantly running out, but he's constantly ready to renew. If you're a baptized believer and you're a member of a Bible-believing evangelical church, You love Jesus. You have confessed him before God and men. You live for him. This is your meal. This is not a Chalcedonian Presbyterian meal. This is the Lord's Supper. And it is for all of those who believe. You come. You come to this meal. Let's pray and ask God's blessings upon it. O Lord Jesus, even in the day when you revealed your face after your resurrection to your disciples, you broke bread and they were able to recognize you. They saw you and they knew you. So it is today that as we come to break bread, we pray your blessings upon the bread, your blessings upon the wine, in order that through them, by faith, we may see your face and know you, even as it was in that day. So that we may walk away, even as they did, and say, did not our hearts burn within us as we walked with him by the way and as he opened to us the scriptures? So it is, Lord, that we depend upon you because we are weak and we do fail in our strength. But you, O God, O Holy Spirit, who dwells with us today, is here even now, above us each and all, indwelling in us, have never lost your power. We trust in you. We know you. For it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.